We've really had some good music today, and we're grateful for Pastor Steve and all those who have participated today. A number of years ago, I was preaching a revival meeting down in South Georgia, right outside of Hazelhurst, at a little church called Elizabeth. And it was one of those nights when God was just evident and his presence was manifest. And I was speaking on the prodigal and brokenness and coming back home. And I remember that night looking down at the altar, and there was an altar full of people, especially an altar full of men. And I noticed one of the guys was just broken. I mean, he was weeping. His body was almost convulsive and his nose was bleeding. And I wondered, what is it that's going on in that man's life right now? What is God doing in his life? And what is the Holy Spirit able to do in his life right now in this period of brokenness? And so after that service, I made a beeline to try to talk with him. I don't remember, obviously, all of that conversation. But he said to me, "Pastor, for so long, I've wanted to come back home. I've wanted to come back to God." That's where we are in the life of Jacob. Jacob is coming back home to God. And here's the good news this morning, church. God's never left. God's not gone anywhere. We mess up and we used to call it backsliding. We get away from God and we say, "Oh, if I could just be back where I used to be." God has not moved. And that's what we're going to see this morning in the life of Jacob. So about four things as we just walk through this passage. Number one, look at the call of Jacob. God speaks to Jacob in verse 1, "Then God said to Jacob." Now, how many of you believe that God still speaks today? Let me see your hand. God still speaks today. You know, there are basically two schools of thought, and they're kind of polar opposites. One is, if you lean toward the charismatic doctrine, kind of the shake and bake, that God speaks to you all the time. As a matter of fact, I know people that God emails them and he texts them and he twits them, and they've got more minutes on their cell phone with God than a teenage girl. And God is just always yakety yakety yak. God's always speaking. And then there are the fundamentalists, you know, those guys who are not funny, don't have a lot of mentalists, but they got a lot of damnation. And they believe that God has spoken and he has nothing else to say because he's spoken in the scripture. I kind of am one of those funny fundamentalist guys. But I do believe that God does what he chooses because he's sovereign in accordance with his character. But he always keeps it within his character. Does God speak to our hearts today? You bet. Does God speak in an audible voice? He probably speaks much, much louder than that. And so he spoke to Jacob. And he really didn't speak all that many times to Jacob or even to Isaac or even to Abraham. But he speaks. And when God speaks, we need to hear what he's saying. So what did he say? He said, "Arise." Now, this I'm going to take license with for a moment. But I believe he's saying here, "Jacob, you've been in Shechem where you shouldn't have been. You built a place that you shouldn't have built for way too long. And so I want you right now to take some action. And I want you to get up from where you are, and I want you to do that quickly." And look where he says to go. "I want you to go to Bethel." Bethel was a place of acquaintance for him. It's where God met him. It was a place of affirmation. It was where God affirmed the covenant that he had made with his grandfather, Abraham. It's a place of altars, and we'll see that all the way through. And it was a place of assurance. And so Jacob did what God said to him to do. In the last chapter, Jacob messed up. He showed very little leadership. His daughter, Dinah, was raped. He did nothing about it. Two sons of his, Simeon and Levi, went into Shechem and killed all the men in Shechem. And God says, "I'm going to give you a chance, Jacob, to get that right." And so look at verse 2. "So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him." Now get that. Not just immediate family, wives, children, but to everyone who was under his authority. He's got a word for them from God, and here's the word. "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments." He is calling them to purging the remnant of the pagan gods and pagan idols that they have taken.
Remember that Laban had pagan idols, and Rachel took his idols. And when Laban came looking for them, because she was in her menstrual cycle, she hid and he couldn't get them. And so he's saying those gods that are used as cultic tokens or amulets, I want you to get rid of them. We believe that our God is sovereign. And yet we believe that we can pray to our God and he answers us. How many of you believe this morning God answers prayer? God sometimes says yes. God says sometimes no. God says sometimes later. God says sometimes, you've got to be kidding. Somebody says, I prayed, God didn't answer my prayer. Yes, he did. He said no. And those who serve false gods believe that their deities are sovereign too, but that they can manipulate them through prayer or incantations or superstitions or other ways. And so he's calling his family. He's showing leadership now. He's taking action and he says, hey guys, I've messed up before. That whole Dinah incident, forgive me for that. Now we're going to follow God. Here's the point. Jacob for a long time has been away from God, but it's never too late. And I don't care who you are or where you are, or the circumstances surrounding your life, or the consequences because of your sin. I don't care where you are, who you are, what's happened to you. It's never too late to come back to Bethel. It's never too late to come home. And imagine today a dad calling in his family and he says to his family, hey guys, we're going to forget the past. I've not been a very good dad when it comes to spiritual leadership. As a matter of fact, I've messed up and I've acted the hypocrite. But guys, we're going to worship God. And we're going to take our praise and our sacrifice to the church, to Bethel, and we're going to meet with our God. And guys, there's some dads in here this morning that need to do that. For too long, you've copped out of leadership. For too long, you've been away from Bethel. For too long, you say, well, I'm going to let them make up their own mind. Listen to me. There come a time in their life they'll make up their own mind. But you're the spiritual leader of that home. You father those children and shepherd those children under the instruction of God's word. You lead them, and I promise you this, if you lead them, they will follow. So look at what he says in verse 3. And let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Verse 4. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them or buried them under the oak that was near Shechem. Hey, guys, God's been good to us. New address, new attitude, old things have got to go. And here's what you're going to see in this passage. He repents of all of the situations that he's been in. Not only does he repent, he says, anything in our house that's an idol, that has a demon attached to it, that has the devil somehow attached to it, anything in our house that's not of God, it's got to go. It's got to be buried. It's got to be put out of our sight. It's got to be hidden. We're going to bury our past, and we're going to get rid of it. God's been good to us, and so we're letting the past go. And then look at the care of God in the life of Jacob. Verse 5. As they journeyed, there was great terror, underline that in your Bible, upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Now, why would they have pursued them? Because Simeon and Levi killed every man in Shechem, and the Canaanites who were surrounding it heard about it, and they were going, and God stepped up, and God says to them, don't make me come down there. Because if you think what I did to Sodom and Gomorrah was bad, if you mess with Jacob and his family, and you try to mess up the lineage of Jesus who is to come, I will wear you out. How many of you know this morning God is holy? So look in verse 6. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. Now watch, good dad taking church to his family. Verse 7, and he built an altar there. And he called the place El Bethel, which means the house of God are because their God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And he's giving testimony to his family. Hey, dads, what's your testimony? If I were to say, hey, today for about the next 3 minutes, we're going to take a pen or a pencil and paper and write out our testimony, how we came to faith. Could you do that? I can tell you that I came to faith, and I can tell you where my Bethel was. I was saved at the Westside Nazarene Church in Jacksonville, Florida, obviously on the west side right off Pritchard Road. And a Southern Baptist pastor came to preach a revival in the Nazarene Church. And he had white hair, and when he preached, he talked really loud, and he would spit and stutter and walk on about 6 inches of his britches leg, and he would say, you're going to hell. And I thought, man, if you will shut up and sit down, I will not go. And that's my Bethel. I can remember hearing my pastor talk about his Bethel, how he went back to the church, not to get saved again or not try to recapture that whole experience, but because that's where he first met God. And that's what he's doing. Do you have a Bethel? Dads, do you have a Bethel? Do you have a place where you experience Christ? Maybe it was in your office or in your car or in your home, but you had a relationship with God through a confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, this is strange. Look at the next verse. He's burying things from the past. There's a transition going on from Jacob to Judah to Joseph. And so he buries the first person in his life. Look at verse 8. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried below Bethel under the oak, which was named Alon Bekoth, or the tree of weeping. Now that's strange, isn't it? In the middle of going and repenting and burying idols and getting rid of things from his past, why is this here exactly? We know Deborah's name and we know where she was buried, but the Bible doesn't tell us about Rebekah's burial. And Deborah was there when Jacob was born, perhaps. She's very, very old. She had nursed him, perhaps, and now she's gone. He's burying the past, and he's going to leave her there with the other things. In verse 9 through 15, you have the covenant relationship. Look at verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. Look at what God said to him. Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. Now, this is strange, because if you've been in the text with us all the way through the patriarchs, you know that God has already named him Israel. When he wrestled with Jesus, remember, Jesus jumped out and wrestled him, and he wrestled all night, and he prevailed against him, and he said, your name is Israel because we fought all night, and you prevailed, which is what Israel means. And now he says, hey, you're not Jacob, you're Israel. Question, why did he do that? Did God forget what he had done? No, but it becomes pretty obvious, doesn't it, church, that Jacob had forgotten. May I tell you this? Your identity is not shaped by the stuff people put on you. Your identity is not what you were in the past. Your identity is what you are now and what you will be in the future. You see, here's what happens in our lives if we're not careful. People begin to attach stuff to us, and we begin to live out that identity. They will tell you that the church defines you, or they will tell you that your job defines you, or your community, or your environment, or your parents define you. God says, no, you're not Jacob. Now, you're acting like Jacob. You've been acting cowardly, and he had, and passively, and you've been asleep at the wheel. But your name now is not Jacob, it is Israel. You are a courageous leader. You belong to me. You're on mission with me. Who are we? As a believer in Jesus Christ, who are you? Because here's your identity. Your identity comes to you when you come to faith. You are in Christ. That's your identity. Your identity is not the past. Your identity is who you are right now. And when God sees you, he sees you as his child. He sees you through the lens of the blood of the cross, so that he doesn't see you as Rick or Mary or Jim or Jane or Bob. He sees you as a believer in Christ. He sees you as righteous. He sees you as sanctified. He sees you as already placed with him in the heavenlies. Your identity is not what people say you are. Your identity is who God says you are. Let the church say amen right there. And look at something else. Not only the power of God to change his name, but look at what God tells him. Look at verse 11. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give to land to you and your descendants after you. Be fruitful, he says, and multiply. Verse 11. God loves children. You know how we know that? God gives us a clue. He says, call me Father. And if you say, call me Father, it means that you must love children. And God says to Jacob, Jacob, you have a lineage. I want you to have a legacy. And I want you to multiply. I want you to be fruitful as we move toward the Christ. I want you to have children everywhere. Who's going to preach? And who's going to teach? And who's going to perpetuate the gospel? If we believe the lie of world population exploding and we shouldn't have any more children, where's the next generation of Christians going to come from? It's going to be swallowed up by the nation of Islam if we do not continue to understand the word of God in the perpetuating of ourselves through children until the coming of Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards, one of the great Puritan preachers, prayed for five generations to succeed him. The next generations who would come and believe and take the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray for the generations to come for Wildwood Baptist Church. And he said in verse 12, or verse 11, nations and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from you, and I'll give you the land of Abraham. Nations shall come from you, Israel shall come from you. And from Israel will come the Christ. And from Christ will come the church. And the church will preach Christ for the forgiveness of man's sin. Christ for the restoration of man back to his place with God. He says, kings will come from you. The last great king to reign in Israel was David. The next great king who will reign in Israel will be Jesus Christ. And he says, he is coming. What is the point? The point is that I want you, as long as you are here on this earth, not to live for Friday or to live for retirement, but I want you to get a panoramic view of what God has seen and what God has said. And I want you as the church, I want you as the nation of God's people who are nations of God's people, I want you to arise and I want you to propagate my kingdom. And then Jacob moves on. Look at verse 13, 14, and 15. Then God went up from him into the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a libation on it, and he poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. I think this is extremely, extremely beautiful and illustrative of worship. God speaks, we respond. That's worship. God says, I wanted to bless you. We respond. Worship. God says, I want you to be obedient. We respond, and that is worship. And so that's what he's doing. Verse 14, he sets up a pillar, our memorial. And here's what he's saying. God, I won't forget you this time. I will be Israel. I won't be Jacob. I won't forget. Because all of us have seasons of forgetfulness and seasons of faithfulness. All of us have seasons of fruitfulness and seasons of forgetfulness. And Jacob says, God, I won't do that. And so in order to validate that, the Bible said he poured out a drink offering. You'll find those in the book of Numbers. And what he poured on it, the libation that he poured out was wine. Why? Because he's giving a testimony to his family that his heart has been broken, that his past has been broken, and he's no longer identified by his past. but his family and his future and his faith. And the wine speaks of joy and celebration. It also speaks of the shed blood of Christ, for his worship is coming through a right relationship with God. And he also pours oil on the pillar. The oil speaks of everything being done, church, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Who are you? Well, I'm Jacob. I am one. But I can change the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. I am Jacob. I am in the lineage of Abraham and Isaac. And through me, the Christ will be a Jacobite. He will be the one in whom there is no guile. And he will come, and because he's coming, the Spirit of God will come, and we can do whatever God has called us to do. And then God, in verse 16 and following, gives him courage. And he's going to need courage, because he's going to continue to bury the things from the past. Look at verse 16 and 17. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Bethel, Rachel began to give birth, to Bethlehem. Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. Verse 17, and it came about when she was in severe labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." Remember that Rachel said, "Give me children or I die." It's prophetic here. Verse 18, and it came about as her soul was departing, Rachel died. And that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. Now, one generation is dying. Another generation is growing up. The whole point is this. Will the next generation be faithful? But now think about who this is. This is Rachel. In verse 20, he buries Rachel, whom he loves. If ever a man loved a woman, Jacob loved Rachel. And I can imagine the pain, the frustration, the hurt, the horror that he's losing the one he loves, the only one that he really ever loved. He's losing his Rachel. And Rachel, in her suffering, named her son Ben-Oni, which means suffering and depression. And don't name your children Ben-Oni. But now Jacob gets it, and so he turns around and he says, not Ben-Oni, but Benjamin. Authority, power. Benjamin literally means son of my right hand. He's not going to be a child of suffering and pain and depression and agony. He's going to be a leader. He's going to be a spiritual leader. He's going to be a powerful man. The Benjamites were fierce, fierce fighters. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. As a matter of fact, the Benjamites would fight to the very last, to the very death. And so when he says he's the son of my right hand, you've got to watch out for the right hand. How many of you know that in boxing, the left hand sets up everything for the right hand? You've got to watch out for the right hand, because the right hand is coming and the right hand is going to get you. The right hand was a place of authority and power, which means if you're left-handed, you may not even be saved. I don't know, but the right hand. No, you're about to go to sleep, so I'm just seeing. The right hand. The Bible says Jesus sits on the right hand of God, which must really hurt. But what that means is that it's a place of authority and it's a place of power. And Jacob says, this, my son, the last one born, is a leader. Now, look at verse 21 and 22. This is weird. Like, Deborah's death comes out of nowhere. That's weird that the Holy Spirit mentions it. And this is even weirder, because his first son, Reuben, look at verse 21. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder, which was the shepherd's tower. Verse 22, and it came about while Israel was dwelling in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now that's weird. You know what? He's really like laying with his aunt. You don't ever have to feel bad about your family again, because these folks are weird folks. My question is, why? Not why did he do it, but why does the Holy Spirit allow this to be here? I think that Reuben is thinking politically because he knows how his father feels about his mother, who is Leah. And he knows that Bilhah may become number one and not Leah. And so he goes in and he defiles Leah. He's really acting like Jacob, his father. He goes in because he has a political motivation. He wants to be, he and his mom, the wealthiest, and he wants his mom to be number one. So he usurps the authority of Jacob. And he goes in and he essentially rapes Bilhah, who is his aunt, in order to take away from her any type of position whatsoever. Remember this. Remember this. Every place of leadership now is going to be replaced. And God is setting up the scene in the book of Genesis for the next generation. This generation, now Reuben, Simeon, and Levi have been disqualified from places of leadership in the 12 tribes of Israel. What is God going to do in the next generation that's coming along? And I think that's exactly what he's saying to us. You bury the idols. You bury anything foreign in your life. You get rid of everything that disqualifies you from the race. Just like what you're going to need to do in Genesis 49 with Reuben and Simeon and Levi. Now, here's what he does. He names for us the 12 sons of Jacob. I want to make a confession to you. I have for years read the book of Genesis, but never read it like I've read it over the last 6 to 8 months. And if somebody would have asked me this question, hey, Pastor, do you believe that the patriarchs are superhuman, superheroes? I'd have said yes. Abraham, father of the faith. Isaac, sacrifice. Jacob, who, by the way, is my favorite Bible character because he knew who he was and what he was. He knew he was Jacob. Transformation. And I would have said, yes, man, superhuman. But you know what? When you read them, they're not superhuman. Abraham lies about his wife. Abraham, the father of the faith, continually walks in disbelief. Isaac is just the pale patriarch who just kind of is here for a little while, and a few minutes we'll see that he's gone. Jacob is a mess. He's a coward. He's passive. He won't lead. Well, then what is the greatness of the patriarchs? Listen to me. The greatness does not lie in who the patriarchs were. The greatness lies in the God of the patriarchs. It is the God of the church who is great. It is the God of the nations who is great. It is not, because how many of you know if you compare your lives with their lives, they mess up, you mess up. And we come to church sometime and we feel like, boy, that guy who sang, or that guy who gave the testimony, or that guy who's a leader, or that guy's a deacon, I could never be that guy because my life is so whacked out and messed up and jacked up and messed over. I could never be like that. May I tell you something, brother? God sees as deep into your heart as he did in Abraham that God loves you as much as he loves Jesus, and God will use you just like he used them, because it's not about us. It's about the great God that we serve. Now watch this, watch this. And so here's what he does. He tells us who they were, and then they bury another. Now they've buried Deborah, Rachel, and they're about to bury Isaac. Verse 28. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. He lived longer than the other patriarchs lived. And Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age. And if you're 180, you're an old man, ripe age, almost rotten. And watch how beautiful this is. This to me is precious. It's powerful that these two boys who so oppose one another come together and bury their dad. I'm going to give you three lessons. Write these down in your notes. I didn't put them in your notes, but I'd like for you to write them down in your notes. Lesson number one is a leadership lesson. There will be a time when everything God tells us in his word is coming true. It is true, but we will see it in fruition. Let me make some application in leadership here to students and young adults. Listen to me very carefully. You are the next generation. There really shouldn't be a next generation in church because we're all in the work together, but you are the next. It's time for you to get over yourselves. And it's time for you to be no longer Jacob, but Israel. No longer victims with all your excuses of why you can't serve, or why you can't know God, or why you can't live a life of purity. It's time for you to get over all of that. There is a Christ, there is a church, and you are to be a part of it. We're living in a culture that allows us to be nothing more or nothing less than victims. It allows us to be nothing more than our identity is only in our family of origin. And you should make your life miserable by blaming your life and the miserable fail of your life on your mom and your dad. And you should get back at them for whatever they've done in your life by living as miserable as you possibly can. I want to say this to you with every grain of unction in my body. If you are a student who attends this church, or you are a young adult who attends this church, we have one thing to offer you, and His name is Jesus. The only thing you need is Jesus. And some of you need to get up off of the stump of do nothing, and you need to work in the nursery, or work in the children's ministry, or work in the students' ministry, or find you a place of occupation. Quit being a victim. Start being a victor. Quit being a Jacob, and start being an Israel. Rant now. Some of you need to do that in the name of Jesus. You need not simply to live and then die. You need to live, be saved, have children, raise those children, let those children raise a generation of children, giants for Jesus until Jesus comes back and sets up His kingdom on the earth. And you need to have those children with a husband or a wife, and you need to make sure before you marry them, they love God and they know God. Quit being a Jacob, quit being a jerk, and start being what God created you to be. There's a second lesson here. The lesson of holiness. He says, get out of Shechem. Remember, the patriarch built a home in Shechem. He was never to build a home. He's never to buy land other than the place for burial. Get out of Shechem. Jesus said it like this. He said, you're in it, you're not of it. Has nothing to do with the way you dress or look, by the way. The church today wants to dress extremely different and live similar. Why not dress extremely similar and live different? That has nothing to do with this sermon, but it was a good thought for you. Thank you. God bless you. When the Scripture says for them to put away the old clothes, some of you moms and dads are saying, yes, I want them to change their clothes. But remember this, if you follow this line of thought from the Old Testament, all of your polyester that you have woven with wool, you've got to get rid of. Don't follow that. He's talking about a character change. Putting away things that alter who you are in Christ, your identity, and live holiness. Your life does not mean that you're demonstrably different by the way you look, but you're demonstrably different by the life of Christ in you. How you spend your time, how you spend your money, how you view your government, how you view your role as a citizen, how you view your role as a citizen of the kingdom of God. Live a holy life following the life of Christ. The third lesson is this, a lesson on grace. And I want you to get this, because those of you who know me know that I love the message of grace. And it's not a message separate from the Christian message. It is the Christian message. And I love the message of grace because I've seen so many people wiped out, wiped over, and had their lives and their identity snuffed out by the legalist, by a sense and form of legalism. Now, I want to say this to you. Listen to me very carefully. Listen to me very carefully. Whoever you are today that God has sent here, I don't care how you've been ripped and torn by backsliding. I don't care about the consequences of your past or if you've been a Jacob. God is able to bust you loose, pull you up, and carry you along with His blessing because He is God and in the power of the cross has forgiven you all sins, past, present, and future, and our life is in Jesus. Indeed, indeed. And so when I see my brother bleeding at an altar, I know two things. God has not moved. And he was welcome when he came home. Give God praise. This is one of those times, you know, it's kind of one of those messages where at the end you just feel like you've skinned the cat, you know. You know, and then the cat's just walking along minding his own business. All of a sudden you grab a knife and you just work skinning him, which is good because I hate cats anyway. But I love you. But I love you. And I know this about some of you. Some of you live in such bondage and God doesn't want you there. He doesn't want you in the bondage of filth or in the bondage of guilt or in the bondage of idols or in the bondage of sin. He wants you at Bethel. And that's where you belong. You belong at home with God. When I say that, I don't simply mean coming to church. That's a small, very small part. Important part, but small part when you put every other part around it. I mean that you're at home with a sense of peace and love and joy that comes in the Holy Ghost. That's what I mean. And I want us to take just these few moments. In a moment, the praise band will come out. They love smoking, and so they spend the whole time out smoking. But and in, you know, another 30, 40 minutes, they'll be here. But I want you guys to stand up. Especially that guy. Yeah, he's a... And I want you to bow with me for a few minutes. And we kind of did this in the first service, and sometimes the services are so different that you can't even tell it's the same church. But I want us to do this. I want us to be meditative and reflective for a moment. And I want you to understand that God doesn't see you as Jacob anymore. He sees you as Israel, prince, one who's prevailed. And I want you to understand that God sees you as his children, not as somebody he's frustrated with or upset with. He never sees you that way. But somebody that he deeply loves. Will he discipline us? You bet. He's a father. And here's a couple of things let me let you think about. Number one is the leadership issue in men. But we've addressed it also to students and young adults who for some reason may feel entitled from time to time. Guys like me are passing off and passing away from the scene. Who's going to be the next preacher? Who's going to be the next leader? Who's going to be the next teacher? Then I want you to think about it from a holiness aspect. What is God calling you to put out of your life? To sacrifice. Really not even a sacrifice, just to get rid of, repent of. And God calls you to repent of it because it just lowers you. Any idol lowers you. Then I want you to think about the grace aspect. You say, but I want to be close to God. No, you don't. Because he hasn't moved. He's right where he always has been. Sovereign God in love with you. And I want you to ask God, God, what do you want to do in my life, in the life of my family? And then I want you to give him permission to do it. And in a moment, Steve's going to begin to sing. But before the music begins, if someone here says, you know what, man, I need to get somewhere to an altar. Our altars aren't built out of stone. Our altar is the altar of the heart. Sometimes it's good to come to a visible altar. And God, I want you to do a work in my life. Anybody here like that today? Just, God, I want you to do a work in my life. Or God, I want to thank you for loving me. I want to surrender my life. I don't want to be a Jacob. I want to be Israel. Pastor Steve, sing for me.